We can open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 2. Of course, we've been going through Paul's declaration here. I should say he is exhorting the Philippians to put on the mind of Christ. He's telling them what they need to do, and then he's telling them what it means. He's telling them what it looks like. He's telling them exactly what the mind of Christ is. So we saw this in verse 5. We read all the way up through verses 9, but I want to go back to start in verse 9. Again, he's exhorting the Philippian believers to live in Christian unity. That's his whole point, and that point started in chapter 1. So Paul's kind of like, you know, he's a pastor, so it takes a while for him to get to his point. You've known that. You should know that from hearing me preach. It takes a while to get to that point. But he makes his point, then he illustrates his point, then he makes his point again. He's good. He's gonna make sure everybody understands what he's talking about. So he's instructed the Philippian believers to be of one mind. They should be like-minded. They should be of one accord. And to accomplish this properly, they have to set aside their own selfish ambitions. They have to set aside their own conceit. And they need to put the needs of others, the interests of others, before their own. And of course, to drive that point home, Paul is going to use the example of the humility that was displayed by Jesus Christ as he willingly took on the form of a slave. Now, Paul explains that before this, before Jesus was incarnate, before he was born as a baby in Bethlehem, all the way in eternity past, Jesus Christ was equal in all points to God. He was, in fact, God. He was divine. Jesus not only possessed the same character, the same immutable attributes that belong only to God, including God's glory, but Jesus also possessed the indisputable right to retain all of these things because he was the second person of the Trinity. Paul says he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And yet, knowing all that, Jesus refused to selfishly hold on to what was rightfully his in order that he could provide salvation for all of mankind. He was willing to set those things aside. And to do this, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to humble himself, become in all points exactly like his own creation, that would be us, and then subjugate himself even further. It would be bad enough for God to become a man, but then he had to subjugate himself even further to endure the suffering and the humiliation of the death of a rebellious slave. And so the crucifixion, it constitutes the bottom rung, all right, of the ladder that Jesus descended from the throne of God to his ultimate humiliation. But even though the cross was the worst pain, even though the cross was the worst humiliation that Jesus had to suffer, we need to understand that it wasn't the only humiliation that he had to suffer during his life. In his incarnation, we understand that Jesus took on the form of a man. He could have just as easily taken on the form of something even more glorious. He could have come in the appearance of an angel, but he didn't. He came in the appearance of a man. He was born in an obscure location within an occupied and oppressed nation. He was born into poverty among despised people. He was born as a child instead of appearing as a grown adult. He humbled himself further by submitting to the obedience that was appropriate for a child in a Jewish household. Now, let's just think about this. If you're parents and you have teenagers, it's bad enough having teenagers that think they know everything. Just imagine being the parent of a teenager that actually does know everything. Oh my goodness, how are you going to live up to that? And yet, Jesus submitted himself to his parents, as he should, as a child. And Luke tells us that he grew up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, submitting himself to his parents. His humility is seen in the fact that he He had to learn and practice a humble trade. He was a carpenter. His humility is seen because he waited until he was 30 years old in order to start his ministry. His humility is seen in the disciples that he chose, the people that he rubbed shoulders with, the audience that he appealed to, and the way that he taught. He humbled himself in the temptations that he allowed to come against him and the temptations that he endured. He humbled himself in experiencing weakness and hunger and thirst and weariness, and he endured all of those things. He humbled himself in his total obedience to the Father and his total submission to the Holy Spirit as he walked this earth. And of course, his humility is seen in him choosing and then submitting to the agonizing death of the cross. All the shame, the mocking, the public humiliation that was associated with the crucifixion. And ultimately, his humility was seen in his willingness to endure the spiritual agony of his sacrifice on the cross. For the first time in eternity, God the Son was separated from God the Father because he has taken our sin upon himself. Now, it's hard for us to imagine the agony that produced in his heart, because we're born separated from God. That's just natural for us. But he had never experienced that. Now, could Jesus have accomplished our salvation and paid for the sins of the world without this great humiliation? Could he have just added 33-year-old humanity to his deity? Could he have appealed to or appeared before men with only the transfigured glory that they saw on the mountain and just taught everybody what they needed to hear from him? Could he have suffered for sin in some obscure place, away from the eyes and mocking lips of men? You know, like kind of like the dark side of the moon. No one could have seen it, but still. I mean, I don't know if any of that was possible. All I know is that just as Jesus, if you remember the story on the cross, he refused to accept the sponge that was dipped in the wine. He did not want to alleviate any of the suffering that came with the cross. He didn't take that ibuprofen before he got on the cross, okay? He wanted to feel and experience and endure all of the pain. In the same way, Jesus refused to do anything to offset the extent of his humiliation. He willingly humbled himself for the surpassing greatness of our salvation and for his necessary work on our behalf. All of the humiliation, all the degradation, all the suffering of Jesus was actually, and we don't think of this, but it was actually a great demonstration, a great display of God's power. Wait a minute now. That doesn't seem right. Seems like power should settle things. Power should make things better. Well, it did. And Paul is emphasizing that it was through his humility that his power is shown. And keep in mind that because of Paul's past experience with the believers in Philippi, if you read in the account of the book of Acts, Paul was there in Philippi. He was casting out demons. He got in trouble for that, beaten, thrown into prison. He and Silas were in prison. And, you know, of course, it would be us. We'd be in there crying and weeping and wailing. They're in there singing praises. They're in there worshiping the Lord, having a Bible study. They were enjoying themselves. And then the whole place went crazy. Earthquake happened. All the doors came open. Their stocks were loose. They could have easily walked out, but they didn't. Because through that miracle, God brought salvation to the jailer and his family. And so, quite naturally, the Philippian believers think, well, God's power is going to just take care of everything. And Paul has to remind them that God's power is not only expressed in exaltation, it's not only expressed in deliverance, but it is also expressed through humble service and endurance. And Paul's telling them, sort of reading between the lines, that his own current place of humble circumstance, because Paul's writing this from a prison. Nobody likes to think of their pastor being in prison, but hey, Paul's there. and he's wanting to encourage them, but even his situation could still show forth the glory and the power of God, just as Jesus did in his humility. And we know that Paul's imprisonment did just that, because he used his times wisely, writing his letters and establishing doctrine and encouraging the church. But here's the thing. For Jesus and all who choose to follow in his footsteps, humility is not the end. It's just a means to an end. Let's look at verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, Paul gets to talk about the good stuff. So from the lowest rung to the highest possible position, Paul moves back and he points upward towards the climax of his story, and that is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. This exaltation, Paul tells us, is symbolized in Jesus being given a name that is above every name. And last week I kind of gave us a cliffhanger. What is that name? Well, what is that name? Well, it's not really a big secret. The name that Jesus is given is Lord. Okay. Now, you might not think, well, that doesn't seem like a big deal to us, because for the last 2,000 plus years, we've been referring to Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was a big deal to Paul. It was a big deal to those he was writing to. Some people may even argue that Lord is not even a name, it's a title. But if that's the case, you would be wrong. It is a title, but for Jesus, it is part of his name. When used in referring to Jesus, the name Lord actually is one of his names, and it is a very big deal because, as we're going to discover, the name Lord is the equivalent of God's own name. And what is God's name? Why, it's Jehovah. Jehovah. Now, some scholars say that the supreme name given by God is Jesus, but that's incorrect for several reasons. Because no other name than Yahweh, or Jehovah, has the right to be called the name above every name. Secondly, Paul doesn't stop at saying that God has given him the name, but as we see in verse 11, he goes on and he says, he comments on the universal confession that Jesus Christ is what? Jesus Christ is Lord. And this statement implies that the significant thing that has been added to his name is Lord, and Lord was added to the names that we already know of Jesus. And there are plenty. There are plenty. And finally, we look at verse 10. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and those in heaven, and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess. Verse 10 is a fairly direct quote from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 45, verse 23. Where Yahweh, Jehovah, having just declared himself to be the only God and the only Savior, vows that he will be the object of universal worship and adoration. Let's read Isaiah 45:23. This is God speaking, Jehovah. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. To me, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall take an oath. Yeah, sounds familiar. It is this divine honor that is now being bestowed on Jesus Christ in verses 9 through 11. Now, the full impact of the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord is really only seen when we realize that the name of Lord is above not only all human names, but it's also above all the unique names that have already been given to Jesus Christ. The glory of this title must be measured against His other names. And we don't really have the time to go into all the names of Jesus. I mean, that would take weeks and weeks. But we'll just mention a few that are fairly well known. Just think of some of the names that Jesus already had. Jesus is the Messiah. Again, that is a title, but it's part of His name. Messiah simply means the Anointed One. And having this name means that Jesus is the promised Deliverer, through whom blessings will come to Israel, and not just Israel, but the Gentile nations as well. In fact, God promised Abraham that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Jesus is the answer to that. He is the promised blessing. Jesus is also called in the New Testament, He's called the Son of Man. And we think, well, that's a New Testament name for Jesus that is associated with His humanity. But if you think that, well, then you would also be incorrect. This term is not necessarily a reference to His humanity, because it means a whole lot more than just that. The name Son of Man actually refers to His coming again in glory. That is a special reference to His return. And the word or the phrase or the name Son of Man comes to us from the book of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Let me read those real quickly. This is Daniel relating a vision that he had. And he says in verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. And then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." My goodness, there's a lot packed into that term, Son of Man. And that name is given to Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus is also called the Son of God. We're familiar with that. This name points to his deity, His divinity. Oddly enough, it's the title that Satan often referred to Him in Matthew chapter 4. Referred to Him twice. It was the Father's own designation of Jesus on several occasions. We see it in the book of Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 7. But this name, Son of God, is also shown as the high point of the disciples. Their verbal confession of Jesus, when Jesus asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they named off a few things. And He said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And it was there that Peter actually said something intelligent for once. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Jesus is God's Messiah. He is God's Son. He is the Son of Man. He is our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the door. He is the Beloved. And there are many other names that He is known by in the Bible. But the title Lord, the name Lord, is above them all, because it is at this name of Jesus, Jesus Christ as Lord, it is at the name Lord that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. The name Lord is above every name because it directly identifies Jesus Christ with God. As God. He is identified as God. This is clearly seen in both the Greek and the Hebrew usage of the word. The Greek word for Lord is Kyrios, if I'm saying that right. And it was used as a divine title later on, beyond Paul's life. It began to be used as a test phrase in the Roman Empire to gauge the loyalty of a citizen. It was later on in the history of the Roman Empire that the Caesars began to be worshipped as being gods. They were granted divinity, or deity, and in order to gauge the citizen's loyalty, they would be commanded to say the phrase "Kyrios Kaiser," which means "Caesar is Lord." Yeah, it's not a big deal. Caesar is Lord. But there were some stubborn individuals who refused to say that. And those, of course, would be Christians. Because Christians knew that Caesar was not Lord. Only Jesus Christ was Lord. And so the Christians who refused to say this were later singled out and, of course, executed. Now, when a Christian insisted that Jesus is Lord, what he meant by that is that Jesus, not Caesar, was truly divine. So he was rejecting idolatry and declaring the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, the same meaning is present when the word appears in the Hebrew language, only more so. The Hebrew word for Lord is Adonai. We're all familiar with that, Adonai. It's a title. Originally, it was a title like we would use a title, sir. We would say, yes, sir. Please, sir. No, sir. But this word, Adonai, became extraordinarily significant in Hebrew because eventually the word was used to replace the personal name of God, which again is Jehovah. See, it's a funny thing about the Jews. They actually refused to say God's name because they didn't want to dishonor God's name by allowing it to come out of their sinful lips. So even when they were reading the scriptures, they wouldn't say his name. It got down to the point where even when they were writing the scriptures, they wouldn't write his name. They would leave out all the vowels and only put the consonants. So what do? Do they just skip it? No, they would replace it with the word Adonai. They always said Adonai. And because of this, it's not too hard to see how the name Adonai became almost synonymous with the name Jehovah, the personal name of God. So, when early Christians made their confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, they were actually confessing that this Jesus of Nazareth is the God of Israel. He is Jehovah, the only true God. Now there's one other thing that we want to mention about this word Adonai. The word itself in Hebrew, it contains a personal ending. There is a personal application with that word. Adonai does not just mean Lord. It does not just mean God. It actually means my Lord or my God. This is the word that Mary used when she met Jesus in the garden. She didn't recognize him. But then when she did, she said, Adonai, my Lord. It's the confession that Thomas made 1 week later when Jesus appeared before him and said, hey, you don't believe? Yeah, put your finger in the scars. Put your hand in my side. What did Thomas say? My Lord, my God. Both times, both usages in the New Testament, in those instances, the words were personal. So what does this tell us? What this tells us is that it's not enough to just acknowledge mentally that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not enough to just stand back and say, okay, well, I'll accept that He's Lord. See, because Satan himself can do that. Satan can look up and say, yeah, Jesus is Lord. So what? I'm still fighting him. James tells us that the devils do this and they tremble at the reality that Jesus is Lord. See, what the only thing that can make a difference in your life is that Jesus must be your Lord. He must be your God. Because if you really want to know God, if you want to understand who God is, if you want to put yourself in the good graces of the God of the universe, you must first receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior, because He is the only way to God. He is God. Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you have a hard time dealing with Jesus, well, guess what? You're going to have a hard time dealing with the Father. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves, the thing that we need to consider as I continue on, is Jesus your God? Is He your Jehovah? And I'll grant it that it's not always easy for someone to just pop in one day and make that confession. But I will tell you this, that confession is essential. All that you will ever know about God on this earth, you will learn only by looking to Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells us that the name Lord is above every name. And it is above every name, not only because it identifies Jesus as God, but it also shows that Jesus is the sovereign God. And the fact that He rules as God rules. He controls even the smallest aspects of life. And one day, because He is sovereign, one day Jesus will even subdue all of His enemies and they will be subdued forever. Well, let's face it, the Christian life is difficult. Christian life is not an escape from the world's troubles or from the problems of this world or from the temptations or from the sufferings. That's not what it's for. If that's what it was for, we would accept Christ and then He would just take us to heaven. But God doesn't do that, right? Sometimes we wish He would, but the fact that He doesn't do that means He's got other plans for us. He's got things for us to do. He needs us to carry the same message that we have accepted and share it with other people. Christians still experience all of the troubles of this world. The only difference between us and the lost world is that we have victory over them because we know Jesus Christ. We have peace in the midst of all of those problems and difficulties. We have peace because we know that all these things are in the hands of the one who loves us, the one who does all things well. We can rest assured that no matter how bad life seems to get, that God is still in control. I like to use the picture that He's got His eyes on the fire and He's got His hands on the thermostat. He knows just how much we can take. And He is refining us. You might have read the story of how silversmiths refine the silver. They got to get it in there. They got to burn all the dross out of there. And how do they know when it's done? Well, when they can see their reflection in the silver. That's exactly what God does with us. When He can see His reflection in our lives, then He knows, let's back off a little bit. The Bible teaches that the God who controls all things is not some impersonal deity. He is a God who loves us. He is a God who orders the events of our lives to lead us into His perfect and desirable will. It's not meaningless, it's not tragic when difficulties enter your life or when the temptations come against you. God knows about it. In fact, God has even permitted it. We hate to think of that, but it's true. God permits these things to come so that He might accomplish something in our lives, something that we are resisting. God's trying to work and we're like, nah, don't do that. God's like, well, let's do it. No, let's don't do that. No, let's, it's like trying to pull teeth. You really need to get that tooth out. Nah, I don't want to do it. But you got to do it. So God is trying to accomplish something in our lives that will be for our good. Even though we can't see it, it is for our good. And when these things appear in our lives, we have to simply learn to turn to the Lord and to seek His way. And if you do that, then you can be certain that God is making you more and more into the person that He desires you to be. The person that He saved you to be. See, when we come to Christ, God's already got plans for us. He's got big plans for us. We just got to find out what those plans are. We got to just jump in and participate. Now, there's another great truth that's hidden in this title, Lord. As I said, the name Lord also means, it also assures us that Jesus is coming again. Hebrews chapter 2. Let me turn there real quick. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. The author here speaks to us concerning the exaltation of Christ. And he says in verse 8, "You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him." So the writer is telling us that God has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. And this is a wonderful thought, but then he adds, "But now we do not yet see all things put under Him." What is he talking about here? Well, we need to understand that yes, Jesus is Lord. Yes, Jesus is sovereign. He rules over all of our lives. But if Jesus is to be Lord completely, He must return, and to this earth, He must conquer evil finally, and then He must establish His righteous will forever. And the fact that God has given Him the title, the name Lord, tells us that's exactly what He will do one day. He is Lord, but that hasn't taken place in every heart as of yet. And so, do we look for the Lord's return? I've been looking for since I was a child. That's one of the things we've been studying when we were kids. Jesus is coming back. We hear it in songs. Jesus is coming soon. I mean, we would sing about it. We would watch movies about it. We would study it. We would read about it. Oh, we just can't get enough of that. One of these days, Jesus is coming back. And I can't think of one good reason why that shouldn't happen right now. I mean, yeah, there are a lot of things I still would like to do, but there's nothing better than that. All right? All of that pales in comparison to standing before Him and seeing Him face to face. The early Christians looked for His coming. They were expecting Jesus to come back in their lifetime. Little did they know. Right? We look back and say, "Oh, little did they know." Well, we don't know any better. You know? We're not any better than they are. I thought He was coming back 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Here we are, older and weaker. But they were looking for His coming. And this desire, this hope, gave them strength, even in their darkest times, even as they faced martyrdom. They were willing to face death, cruel death, because they knew that Jesus would return and right all wrongs. They even had a prayer that expressed this hope. And the prayer is preserved for us in the Aramaic language at the end of the book of 1 Corinthians. And it is the word that we know of, Maranatha. It's actually composed of two Aramaic words that mean "our Lord" and "come." And so the phrase is a prayer of Christian longing. We want Jesus to come back. And John includes it in that sense in the next to the last verse of the Bible. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," at the end of Revelation. So is it your heart's desire to see Jesus? Is it your heart's desire to know Him as He really is, as He truly is? Is it your heart's desire to see the world brought to perfection? And, if that's going to happen, it must also be brought to judgment in His time, according to His will. These things should be in our hearts, because they have always been the great hope. They have always been the great consolation of Christianity in years past. And they still are today. We desire for Jesus to come. So let's look again at verse 10 and 11. "That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, there is a change of direction going on here. There's a shift of perspective. The full impact of the truth that Jesus is Lord will only be seen when we realize that the name of Lord is above not only all human names, but also above all the other unique names. And we've discussed that. But what we have here in verses 10 and 11 is simply a shift of perspective. Everything up to this point has already happened, up to verse 9. It's already been completed. Jesus was in the form of God. He did lay aside His glory to take on the form of a man. He has already died for our salvation once, and He rose again. He ascended into heaven, and He has been given the name, which is above every name. Jesus Christ is Lord. All of this has happened, and God has given us evidence of these things. And yet, many people still refuse to admit what God has clearly demonstrated. Many refuse to acknowledge the facts. They prefer their own fantasies over God's truth. Why do they do this? Because it makes them more comfortable in their sin. But according to verses 10 and 11, one day all human arrogance will end, and every mouth will be stopped, Paul tells us in Romans 3. And everyone will admit that the truth is the truth. There will be no denying it. They will have to confess it, even though they may hate God for it. And so what we're looking at verses 10 and 11, these verses are really a prophecy of things to come. They are the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament prophecy found in Psalms 110, verse 1. Where the psalmist writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, this is a very interesting psalm. It's a very important psalm. Obviously, it's important because this particular verse is quoted in the New Testament, either directly or indirectly. It is quoted at least 27 times. So this reality, this truth that is taught in Psalms 110 verse 1 was very important to the early Christians. And this verse teaches that the one that is called David's Lord, the Messiah, will one day reign over all things and all of his enemies will be defeated. And so our text is the New Testament equivalent of this prophecy. But like most of the revelations that are given in the New Testament, it always reveals things that are not quite evident in the Old Testament. There are three things that as we look at these two verses, there are three things that they teach us that you will not know or you will not learn from the Old Testament. The first is the acknowledgement of Christ's rule is going to take on the form of a verbal confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. Secondly, this confession is going to be made by every order of intelligent beings. Paul specifies those in heaven, those on earth, and even those under the earth. That sounds ominous. And third, this confession is going to result in giving glory to the Father. So let's look at this real quick and then we'll be dismissed. We got time. Number one, the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord will take the form of a verbalized confession. We see it, the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And it says, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Again, Lord is the name for God, Adonai. And when it is applied to Jesus, it is the acknowledgement that He is God. But it also means that He is the sovereign God. And so the word Lord carries overtones of rule. And Jesus is the one who does what is right. Jesus is also the one who has the power to carry out His decisions. It's one thing to come up with an idea. It's another thing to have the power to execute it. And Jesus can do that. And all of this is true. But the use of this confession in these verses has a slightly different tone simply because it is set in the future. It hasn't happened yet for everyone. It is said in the future when Jesus will already have established His rule. So today, our confession of Jesus Christ as Lord is simply an expectation. Now, don't get me wrong. Hopefully, when you say Jesus Christ is Lord, you are commenting on the fact that He is Lord of your life. And that is a reality. But when we say Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord over everything, well, that's an expectation. He is sovereign. He is Lord. But not everything has been put into subjection to Him as of yet. And so when we say Jesus is Lord, this is an acknowledgement of what is only partially true or potentially true. But the day is coming. Take it to the bank. However insistent one can be, the day is coming when this confession will stand as a glorious acknowledgement of what has finally taken place. Jesus Christ is Lord, and there are no more rivals to His throne. You say, well, who rivals Him? Well, there's a lot of rivals out there. There's a lot of rivals, but one day they'll all be removed. Secondly, we notice that this confession is going to be made by every order of intelligent being. We look around this world and we think, well, we have a sub-intelligent beings running around. But guess what? They're smart enough to be able to make the confession. The confession is going to be made by angels, those in heaven. We're not going to turn there, but you can read in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. John tells us that there will be multitudes, myriads of angels that join with the saints in voicing their praise to God. And let's just be honest. Human praise to God is at best feeble. We're singing about what we read, all right? We're reading from a script and it makes our hearts swell. But the angels have seen Him. They have experienced His glory. They have experienced His presence. They've looked at His work on this earth on our behalf. And of course, they can all sing. So, they will come with us. They will join with us to sing praises to Jesus Christ. The voices of millions of angels who have seen the drama of salvation unfold throughout our history, they will sing out their great experience of that. And we will be there with them. Because it says this confession is also going to be made by those who are on the earth. And that is just people. Individuals, men and women. Now, the book of Revelation seems to imply that this is going to be an innumerable company of individuals. Those who believe in Christ during the church age, the age that we're living in now. Those 144,000 Jewish converts who believe in Christ during the Great Tribulation. And then the millions of Gentile converts who come to Jesus Christ because of the witness of these 144,000 Jewish testifiers. Now we might look around and think, well, that seems like a bit of a stretch. Sometimes it seems that there are so few people in our own area that actually truly believe in Jesus. But the Bible assures us that on that day the numbers will be vast. How can that be? Just remember that at best we only see a small circle of believers around us. And that's at any given time in our lives. But God has other circles of believers in other locations that we'll never see, that we'll never know until we get to heaven. In every one of these, Christians are bearing witness of what they have learned of Jesus Christ, and they are praising Him for it, and they are praising Him because of it. And all of these believers, from the original 12 disciples to the last one to accept Christ in the middle of the tribulation, all of these will come together and we will sing out our praises. And we will join with the angels to sing our great hymn of praise before the throne of God. Now that is going to be a choir. So in that case, it doesn't really matter how you sing because it'll all be drowned out. But there is also going to be a confession of the Lordship of Jesus Christ by those who are under the earth. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, we know Peter tells us there are spirits who have been kept in chains in Tartarus. We know those as being demons, evil spirits. We also know that there are people who have rejected the gospel who are being held in the holding place of the dead. The Greeks called it Hades. Jesus referred to it as Abraham's bosom. It used to contain both the righteous and the unrighteous, and now, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the righteous have been carried into heaven with Him. Now it's just the unrighteous in hell. All those who are confined to Hades. The confession that Jesus Christ is Lord is not going to come forth willingly, but it will come forth. It's going to be wrung from their lips, and it is going to be a forced acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. And understand that these entities, these individuals, they're not going to be saying this thankfully, they're not going to be saying this graciously, they're not going to be confessing the Lordship of Jesus Christ with gladness, but they will confess it. And they will acknowledge it, and they will agree to it. And they will be forced to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is who He says He is. He is God incarnate. He is the Savior of the world. But they will be doing it through clenched teeth because they refuse to accept it. They might acknowledge it, but they refuse to accept it. And so here's the question that everyone must ask themselves. How are you going to make that confession? Because the Bible is clear, everyone's going to make the confession. The only question is, how are you going to do it? You'll either make it willingly as you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, or you will be forced to acknowledge it with bitterness just before you are banished from God's presence forever. That's really the only options that we have. You know? When I was a kid, you know, I used to tell people I always had options for supper. Mom would say, yeah, whatever you want. You take it or leave it. That was your option. Take what take what's cooked or go hungry. We have options with Jesus. You can take Him willingly, or you will be forced to acknowledge Him. It really just depends on what you want to go through, what you truly believe of Him. And so, my exhortation, my advice would be to accept Him now with your whole heart if you've not already done so. Just get it over with. Realize the truth and accept the truth and let the truth set you free. Thirdly, the confession is going to result in bringing glory to God the Father. You see that right there at the end of verse 11. Now, this is not true of any honor that is given to human beings. To glorify humanity is actually to dishonor God. And you do this, and an individual will do this when they exalt their own goodness, say, their own merit as a means of salvation. God, you ought to like me, God, I'm a pretty good guy. That's not really what cuts it. When you exalt your own merit, then you're dishonoring God. If you exalt human beings as mediators between yourself and God, then you're dishonoring God. If you look for individuals, saints, that you think can win God's favor for you, then you're actually dishonoring God. You're ignoring His word. You're ignoring His gift of salvation. You're ignoring everything that He's done for you. And you're looking to yourself. If you acknowledge or if you exalt human wisdom as the answer to all the world's problems, or if you place your hopes for the future in science or politics or whatever people look for today, the wisdom of this world, then you're dishonoring God. You dishonor the God who declares all of our works as tainted by sin. You're dishonoring the God who knows that we as fallen human beings will never be able to solve our own problems, let alone those around us. And we'll only be able to see those problems resolved by turning to Jesus Christ and by depending upon His power to accomplish these things. The only way, again, the only way to honor God is to give honor to Jesus Christ. And how do we give honor to Jesus Christ? By accepting Him, by committing ourselves to Him. And so Jesus Christ is Lord. And that truth will be acknowledged. Just think of the names that we have of Jesus in the Bible. We sing about him all the time. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the Messiah, the Lord, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the Ancient of Days, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. He's the door of the sheep. He's the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. He is the Lamb without spot or blemish. He is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. He is all of these things and more. But He wants to be these things to each individual. Is Jesus Christ these things to you? Well, I will contend with you today that He can be these things. He wants to be. He deserves to be these things to you. And if He is these things to you, then your own heart will praise Him. And you will give Him glory. And your giving glory to Jesus Christ is going to bring glory to God the Father. Let's stand. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed. So the reality is, the question is, the important question is, have you done this with Jesus Christ? Have you accepted Him as your Lord and Savior? Have you received Him and the gift of salvation that He has offered? Because He paid a great price in order to give you that gift. He laid aside His rights, He laid aside His glory, and He humbled Himself in order to bring salvation to you. Now, we like to think, well, He did it for everybody. Yes, but it's only important if He did it for you. Right? Yeah. If it doesn't make a difference in your life, then it doesn't really make a difference to anybody else. So the question is, have you responded to this offer? How have you responded to it? With humility and acceptance, or with arrogance and self-confidence? To reject God's truth is to dishonor God, but to accept God's truth is to be born again, is to become a new person. And all of that is because of Jesus Christ. So, will you acknowledge Him today? And I only ask that question one more time because, yes, you will acknowledge Him eventually. You'll either do it with gladness or by bitter compulsion. The choice is yours. And God gives it to us graciously. And oftentimes those choices come with responsibilities. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. With every head bowed, every eye closed, just want each one to consider in the dark recesses of your heart, are you sure? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Have you made that confession? Have you accepted Him as your Savior? Putting aside all religious rituals, all labels, all ceremonies, the reality of Christianity is it is a personal religion. If Jesus is not your God, if He is not your Savior, then you are not a Christian. Doesn't matter what church you go to, doesn't matter where you grew up, Christianity is Jesus Christ. And without Him in your heart, then you're not a Christian. That's what constitutes being a Christian. That's what constitutes being a saint. Having Jesus Christ in your heart, in your life. Receiving the new nature, the divine nature from Him. Becoming a new person. Being, as we like to say, born again. If you've never been born again, today would be the day to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for this moment that we are faced with the truth. And Lord, and I rejoice in the fact that most people under the sound of My voice, I am assured, have accepted Christ as their Lord. But we're never sure 100%. And so, Lord, the invitation is being given. The opportunity is being made for anyone who is in doubt to recognize that, yes, they are a sinner. Yes, they need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can fit the bill, who can meet that need. Lord, we thank You for the example that He has given to us of Himself. And Lord, we pray that You would empower us by Your Spirit to walk as that in that example, to be like Him, to reflect His character and His nature in the things that we do and the things that we say. Lord, help us to be more like Him. As the Spirit works in our life, as we dig into Your Word, as we read and study on a daily basis, Lord, help us to grow more and more from glory to glory until we look like Him. Lord, be with us as we leave this place. Lord, continue to speak to hearts. Continue to allow Your truth to burn into our hearts. And Lord, continue to use us to advance Your kingdom in the days and the weeks ahead. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.